In your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. If you haven't been with us in a while, we're doing a sermon series on the absolutely worst text that a pastor would want to talk about. So this week is divorce. Next week is women in ministry. The week after that is homosexuality. And the last one is God and suffering, right? Totally kidding. We're not. Who would do a sermon series like that? That's silly. Did you really think? Okay, yeah. We're in the middle of what we do is we teach chapter by chapter by chapter through the Bible. So we took a few weeks to get through Mark 9, and now we're in Mark 10. But if you've already opened your Bibles and you look at the very top, there's a giant heading that starts with D and it ends with Evorce. And obviously, this is going to be a fun Sunday, right? This is a challenge because, let's be real, those of you maybe even right now experiencing firsthand the trauma of divorce and what that brings, you don't want to hear about it. Those of you who are married and good and all is well, to talk about divorce is kind of like, okay, that's depressing. Those of you who aren't even remotely married or anywhere headed there at all, you just like sit there and play songs about how you can't get a date in your dorm room. You're like, okay, well, this has nothing to do with me at all. And there's just kind of this, no one wants to talk about this. And we do communion on the first Sunday of every month. So that's today. And so we've been going, okay, well, we have communion this month. Oh, man. how do we, okay, dear Jesus, how do I do divorce? Do we still do communion, which we have communion stuff up here? So how do I get from here to there? Is it possible? Do we just need to let one go? Do we skip over it? Do we make communion for next week, which it would work much better? Those kind of things. And what we've discovered, actually, in diving into it, is that there's some great, great truth here for all of you. So I know it says divorce, but just kind of hang with me on this one. This is going to be okay. And those of you who are like, this Sunday has nothing to do with me, and I could be sleeping right now, or what time did the Colts play, just trust me that maybe hang with us for a second. So let's pray together. Let's dive in, and we'll get there. Is that all right? Okay. Father, it's our desire to connect with your truth. More than anything else, we want to align our lives in such a way that we are living for your glory. I just love that song, that you have come for the glory of it all. And this text today helps us to really deal with some personal things about what it means to seek your glory and to live toward you and to get away from ourselves. So, Father, align us in that way. We just got to be honest. Some of us, our hearts are hard today. This week has been really tough on the soil of our heart, and we have just turned ourselves off. And that's very dangerous. So, Father, open us up. Some of us here just need a fresh rain. And it can be raining outside, or it can even seem like it, but inside it just seems like drought. So, Father, help us. Give us the sustenance that we need to persevere and continue in this life for you. And we just bring all these things under the banner and before the throne of God. Amen. If you have Mark 10, verse 1 through 12. Everybody ready? If you need a Bible, right over there, it says need a Bible. And Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Now again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Now some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "Well, what did Moses command you?" he replied. And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Let me explain all this real fast, if I can. Actually, let's just go back. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy. chapter 24. Some of your Bibles are like crinkling the pages because you've never turned to that book ever in your life. I can just hear it right now, the newness of your Old Testament going, please read me. All right. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy, where? How do you spell that? D-U-D-E? Is it Deuteronomy? I don't know how to do it. All right. Deuteronomy 24, we're in the very beginning. Everybody there? Okay. So get this. The Pharisees come and they test Jesus. And Jesus was a rabbi, right? So Jesus is a teacher of the law. And so Jesus comes to town. The Pharisees come out and they test him. And they said, is it lawful or is it okay for people to get a divorce? Is that right? Is there something in the law somewhere? Is it okay with you if people get a divorce? And so here's what Jesus said. Well, what did Moses tell you? Moses wrote the first five books, and that's called the Torah and the books of the law, right? So what did Moses have to say about it? Because that's what everyone, every rabbi and every teacher based their teaching upon, the law. So you had the written law, and then you had the oral law. Do you guys know this stuff? There's the written law from Moses. So here's what the written law says. Verse 24, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, your text may say, if she has lost favor, So there may be different words there, but the core is the same. So if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from the house, or if he dies, and if her dentist's father's cousin becomes, I'm just totally kidding, verse 4, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. So do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, here's that's what they reference. So listen to this in Mark 10. Flip back. What did Moses command you? Verse 4. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus says this. Moses did that. So when it starts with, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. So here's what's happening, right? Jesus instantly says, your hearts are hard, and that's why you were looking for a way out of the marital covenant that you had put yourself in. And so he goes on to say, but at the beginning of creation, and this is key. This is where we're going to be living this morning. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. And he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, this is really, this is where we get sticky. because what you have here is a text that speaks to what we should and should not do within the confines of our life. And the problem is that you and I both know. How many of you have just been affected by divorce firsthand? Firsthand. Okay. I've had five different step-parents, right? Let alone parents. And so my life has been very, very affected by divorce and what goes on here. So I have a real keen interest in figuring out what does the Bible have to say about this, because I've definitely seen it firsthand. It's very easy for someone to quote a bunch of scripture and then tell you, well, this is the way that things have to be. And the reality is you live in a torment or a whirlwind, and it's like, how do I wrestle with this when my real life is in such, you know what I'm talking about? People who too easily quote scripture. So let me give you this. In Jesus' time, this is what Jesus was getting at. What you have was the written law. So Moses says, if any man finds something indecent about his wife, you can write her a certificate of divorce. Now, for the woman to be out from under her own family, right, and not to be married makes her defiled or anyone? Unclean, right? The big thing in Scripture is clean and unclean, right? And so the Jews were very concerned with, we want all things in our life to be clean, and we want nothing in our life to be unclean. And if there's anything unclean, I must go through a process of cleaning myself, right? And then I got to eat the right thing and do the right thing and worship in the right way, and I never want to be unclean. And so if the man finds his wife to be unclean in some way, he can divorce her. And so Moses writes this not as some kind of like prescription for the man to be able to do whatever he wants. It's actually protection for the woman. Because if the man just says, you're divorced, and kicks her out of the house, she's defiled. So this certificate gives the woman some level of documentation, if you will, some kind of like, I'm not unclean, I've just been divorced, and so that keeps me from being unclean in this scenario. But that still seems unfair, right? What you have is a very male-dominated society, and women really didn't have a lot of rights at all. And so in this text, what ends up happening is, Moses writes this in the law. Now here's what happened. Who decides what's indecent? I mean, really. I mean, the Bible would be 10 million pages long if it had to lay out each and everything. And culture changes, so the Bible can't possibly speak to things in our day completely, right? We deal with things right now. What does the Bible say about internet and how much time we spend online? Okay, that's a silly question because it's not like www.jesus.com was, you know, Jesus didn't blog about his travels to Israel. There is none of that. So obviously, you see what I'm saying, right? There is no, Scripture can't fully speak to the things of today and the specifics that we encounter. So here's what, that's a dangerous phrase, so I don't throw that out lightly, so roll with me on this one. In Jesus' day then, what you had was you had the written law, Moses, and you had the oral law, which was the traditions of how people interpreted the law. So keep the Sabbath day and make it holy. How do we keep it holy? What does that mean? It means you don't work. What does it mean to work? I don't know how to work. How do I not work? My family needs to eat. Can I fix a meal? We don't have Hot Pockets where we zap in the microwave. We have to work for our food. I have to tend to my cows. How do I make this work? I have to walk a certain distance even just to live and get to the water or get to the food or get to the animals. And so people would say, okay, to keep a Sabbath holy, you can only go a Sabbath's walk, which was a little less than 1 mile. And so to be able to keep the Sabbath holy, you can only walk a little bit less than 1 mile. So order your steps carefully. That's in the oral law. Is everyone following me? The Bible doesn't say you can only walk a certain distance. It just says the basic command of keep the Sabbath holy. But then you had everyone in the country going, what does that mean? How do I apply that? And so the religious leaders of the day, the priests, and the people who would teach would say, this is how you apply it. Walk this amount. Only do this. Don't do this. Does this stuff make sense? Everybody roll with this. So when it comes to divorce, how does a man divorce his wife? What does it mean, indecent? Two Jewish scribes, rabbis from the day, were the popularized sort of two camps. One, known as Rabbi Shammai, wrote and said, I believe my interpretation of Moses' law was that if a woman is sexually indecent, then you can divorce her. Which meaning like, if she is unfaithful within the marriage, if she sleeps with another man, right? Then you can divorce her. And that, of course, was the unpopular Because people would follow a certain rabbi and then would follow his teachings and obey that certain command. So Rabbi Shammai says, no. Only in cases of sexual indecency. That's how I interpret it. Everything else, you stay married. Then there's the Rabbi Hillel. And he said, if you can find anything indecent at all, so literally, he writes within the written oral tradition of the law, he writes, if she burns your toast, makes a meal that isn't to your liking, if she speaks disrespectfully to you or about your family, or if you find another woman favorable, then that makes her unfavorable. And within the Mosaic law, if she is unfavorable or indecent, you may divorce her. And of course, this one over here, the more liberal interpretation, the more liberal law, this is everyone's favorite, right? Because who wants to be stuck in a covenant when someone's going to give you kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card when things get hard? So in Jesus' day, there were two primary camps. One rabbi and other rabbis who would be in this Hillel theology that gave all kinds of permission to divorce, and one rabbi who said, no, very conservative, only in cases of sexual indecency. Does this stuff make sense? So the Pharisees come and they say, what do you think about divorce? I mean, you're this new rabbi, you're this new teacher, you call yourself the Son of God. So it's, the scripture says, and they came to test him, what do you think about this? And so Jesus said, what did Moses tell you? Well, Moses told us that we could write a certificate of divorce. And Jesus said, Moses did this because your hearts were hardened. You were already looking out for ways to get out of your marriage. You were only looking toward yourself. You weren't really looking for what God truly wanted for your marriage. So you already had one foot out the door. That's what Jesus was saying. And so he says, let me remind you of other words that Moses had to say, because Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So they quote from Deuteronomy, right? Well, this is what did Moses have to say? And they quote Deuteronomy, which is the permission passage. But Moses also wrote Genesis, which Moses then also wrote about the fact that if you look, again, the passage he quotes from Genesis 2, But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God, and now Jesus has that last part, therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. In other words, what Jesus is getting at, and where we're really wanting to live this morning, is this whole idea that there's a way that things were intended to be. Man and wife weren't intended to be man and wife. In fact, let me redefine them as one distinct person or entity. So a marriage, a good way to describe a marriage isn't you two are good together. Right? That even maintains the you two part of it. There really is this, you guys are just, you're just one. There is no separation from that. And so the way that things were intended to be was not trying to get out of it, not looking for how she's doing something wrong. In fact, it's about how do I maintain this thing together? And so what God has put together, let no one separate. And instead, you're worried about how do I separate this? What are the conditions that I can separate this? What is a way that I can get myself out of this? Now, pause there, because that's where we're going to end up in terms of what does divorce have to do with everyone else. But just for the sake of fully diving into divorce and answering some questions, those of you dealing with this, having dealt with this, going to deal with this in the future, whatever, let me just, what does the Bible fully have to say about divorce? Let me answer just a couple things. One, if you're taking notes and you're just trying to, what is a good proper theology of divorce? This is what I believe. Malachi 2, 10 through 16. Ends up speaking a lot about the fact of divorce. And it closes with a line that it just simply says, God hates divorce. So if you need to know what God thinks of this process, what God thinks of breaking the marital covenant. It's that God hates divorce. Now, what's funny is a lot of political or a lot of evangelical will quote that one. What they don't quote is the last half of that, which is also God hates violence. And so we tend to forget that. Anyway, we could go off on a side tangent, but just know, God hates divorce and God hates violence. And so if you're looking, what is the attitude of God? So the attitude of God is, I've created this covenant where two people can come together in such a way that radically, it's the closest thing to shaping on this earth. It's the closest thing to molding on this earth that you can ever find. My wife and I made a fire last night in the fire pit in our backyard, and you kind of had rough waters this week and just a lot of miscommunication, and so we sat there just talking at the end about just how difficult this thing is, and just talking about, but it's so beautiful, because on my own, the reality is, I was an only child through 18, well, I mean, if you're an only child, you're always an only child, but I was an only child, right? And then even 18 to 29, leave home, and I'm a bachelor. So basically 29 years of, hey, whatever I want to do, guess what I'm doing? I'm doing whatever I want to do, right? Then you get married, it's like a giant buzzer goes off that says, that doesn't work anymore. And it's not like when you put the ring on, which I lost my ring and it's somewhere. If you find it, or if you find a ring, I'll take it. That's fine. But anyway, right? That, wait, what was the time about? Ring. Oh, yeah. But when you put the ring on, and when you stand in front of a pastor, right? And you make these statements of I do, it doesn't mean that all the old tendencies go away and you magically want to serve him or her. It doesn't work that way. And so what God has done is he's created this covenant for two people to be able to come together and really shape one another. One of the best, in fact, there is no contest. The greatest piece of marital advice I've ever been given, hands down. And we did marriage counseling, and it was not good for us. And we never talked. Like the guy who was leading our marital counseling talked the whole time, and we'd be like, okay, that was great. And but one person told us one time, and this could have been the whole marriage counseling. He said, marriage is not for your happiness. It's for your holiness. If you measure your marriage by how happy you are, you begin to look for ways to get that certificate of divorce. That's the direction it goes. Now, most of you are not married in here, so it's just kind of like Johnny Note Taker is like pinned down and book closed right now. So roll with me on this one, okay? But instead, if the measure for your marriage isn't about happiness, if the measure for your marriage is holiness, then you have it made. You've totally got it down. God didn't, Lindsay and I are happy together, and Lindsay is a wonderful, wonderful woman, and I would marry her all over again all the time, you know? Right? That doesn't really make any sense at all, but, right? But here's the thing. We're not always happy in terms of, how are you doing? We're great. We went on a date night every night this week. We are ecstatic. You know, we have, we're all the time, we arm in arm. In fact, when we go to bed, we just hold hands the whole time just because we're so close, right? Like that is not the way it works at all, right? Instead, what it is this. We said this last week, and I fully believe it. God says, I am the end all. That's what God says. The whole of the gospel is that God would receive the glory from our lives. Now, the way that God gets the glory is, according to Paul, I must decrease so that God may increase. The best way on planet Earth to decrease yourself and to increase God in your life is through marriage. I fully believe that. that within the scope of marriage, you have to confront the things that 29 years of doing whatever you want to do suddenly goes out the window. And I have to decrease those things. I have to become less selfish every day in order to maintain a good marriage with my wife. As I do that, it's not about making my marriage happy. Does this stuff make sense? This is about making Matt Connor holy. That's what this is all about. So when I said I do on that stage, it wasn't like I do to make you happy and we're going to live long and prosperous together and sit in rocking chairs on the front porch one day when we're 85 and just look back on the fond memories. That's not what that's about. Now that's a bonus, right? But the reality of it was, is when I stood on that stage and my wife stood here and we were back and forth, and what I was doing was really saying, I do take on an intimate covenant in such a way that my life will never be the same again for me. This is the ultimate laying down of my life. I'm going to let someone in so close that it radically shapes who I am and it tears away the final layers of self that no one else knew about, that when I just had roommates and I could close the door against whoever I wanted to, marriage didn't... You see what I'm saying? You always had this possibility to just keep enough people out. And marriage is this way of allowing someone in so close that you really have to deal with that kind of stuff. And so let me tell you this. Of course, the natural reaction is, I want out. The natural human response to any sort of accountability that just tears you that close is, I want out. And anyone who doesn't say that is lying, or they've only been married for like 6 months. Does this stuff make sense? So when the disciples say, what is divorce okay? Jesus says, well, let me tell you this. God wants intimacy with you so much. God wants the glory from your life so much. You are going to get so selfish so quickly. So let me institute this covenant on earth that will just rip you apart. Let me bring you this thing. And I don't mean this to paint it as all bad. But those of you who haven't yet ventured in and you dream, bloop, 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 like the thought bubbles come up and you're just totally picturing like a wonderful life together and like spinning each other around in the park and that kind of stuff. I mean, let me just shatter the bubble, okay? And let me just tell you that happiness absolutely may occur together. You may have a wonderful him or a wonderful her, and you may be one of those awesome couples who are just bubbly, bubbly, bubbly great. But the reality of it is, when you take that on, you're not taking that on because, oh my gosh, I just love you so much. What you're doing is you're saying, I love you enough to be the sandpaper against your selfishness. I love you enough to be committed to just see through all the negative stuff and still speak life to you. Stuff makes sense? Now, that's the scriptural. God hates divorce because God hates it when your selfishness wins and you got to leave. Now, are there any instances of divorce? Let me just get on this road. Matthew 19 is the same passage, except it's through Matthew's eyes, right, in the Gospels. And Matthew 19 simply lists the same thing, marital unfaithfulness. He says, if in the instance of marital unfaithfulness, it's okay to get a divorce. That's what Jesus says in that passage. So are there cases that divorce is allowed? Are there cases that divorce is okay? Jesus says that in Matthew 19. Let me give you a little bit more. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes a lot about marriage and divorce and singleness. Paul is single and he loves it, right? And let me just speak to this, because some of you in this room, I love talking about relationships. I love it because they're just right where we live. Paul brings up this gift of singleness. Some of you in this room are single. And really, you could stay single. You've been gifted for single. You may not say it because everyone on earth tries to set you up, right? We're so busy thinking like, oh my gosh, he's single and he must be totally depressed, so how do I hook him up, right? She must be totally depressed, so how do I make her complete by giving her someone, right? And really, in your heart, you kind of have this I don't know that I want that. In a room full of this many people, it's a spiritual gift of singleness or celibacy. And the church never allows for that. The church, no one ever says that's okay, right? Some of you are like, I'm single, but I don't have the gift of it, and how do I remedy that, right? That's a whole other issue, right? Does that mean I have the gift of celibacy if I just have 20 first dates? How does it work? Anyway, let me say this. One, you need to know. This is a total aside, but I just feel like we need to say this. The church never, never acknowledges the fact that that's a gift. And those of you who feel that, you need to know that that's okay. And you need to be able to say that. And the church needs to celebrate that. Paul says, it's better that no one gets married. Right? I mean, you could just see Paul going, man, when people get married, they just focus on each other. When my friends get married, they all disappear. It's better to be single. You can get a lot more done for the kingdom. And that's great, especially when they have kids. They totally fall off the map. And couples only hang out with other couples. And Paul ends up saying, man, singleness is awesome. I get tons done for the kingdom. And that's where it's at. And God has gifted me in that way. So that's a gift of singleness. Now, just total aside. Sorry about the asides, but I just think these are so important. Those of you who are single, I will go here for just a second because I think this is huge. Those of you who are single and don't feel like you have the gift of singleness, which I think you know that, right? Those of you in that boat, a lot of times we can feel guilty about the lack of contentment in our life, right? I felt that way. I would have a prayer and I'd be like, God, where is she? Who is she? Why can't I? Right? And so let me give you some advice based on this divorce passage, okay? So divorce, overall, I think there... let me come right back. I got like three bookmarks going on, right? So roll with me on this one, right? Just to finish divorce, it's okay in terms of marital unfaithfulness. That's what Matthew 19, Jesus says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that in the instance of an unbeliever... an unbelieving spouse. If the unbelieving spouse leaves you, you are okay to remarry. That's totally fine, right? What the Bible does not address abuse. It doesn't, right? And that's real. That's real life. So it's like, what do I do? The Bible doesn't give me permission. So do I have to stay in this marriage that I'm... The Bible doesn't really address desertion. It just doesn't. It doesn't address several things that may seem like an okay way to get divorced. Now, you may find other people who give different biblical advice on this, and I recognize that as a pastor, I got to be really careful talking about these kind of things. But here's what I would say. In 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul talks about the unbelieving spouse, Paul is coming to a church with a specific problem, right? And he names it. It's not like it's on Paul's list of, hey, let me just address sometime, in case there's an unbelieving spouse who leaves someone, here's what you do. Kind of like an in case of emergency. It's not that way at all, right? Paul wrote multiple letters to the church at Corinth, which we talked about this. And when he wrote them, he was addressing specific problems. So that means that the church at Corinth said, here's what we got. We got some people who are married, and their spouses don't believe. And they're a part of our community, but their spouses left them. Can they remarry? Is that a thing? So at that point, Paul says, let me serve as an interpreter for the gospel to you. And so he creates this thing. So we read our Bible and we say, well, in other words, here's what's important for us to do. Those people, those of you who know someone, dealing with marriage in a situation that the Bible does not speak to. Let's just say, for example, that someone is being physically abused, right? And they're going, man, I can't stay in this. I can't stay in this. The problem is you're going to find some Christians who would say to that lady, stay in it because God hates divorce. And that's, I guess someone could say that. I would say what this person needs is to be surrounded by a good, faith-filled, spirit-led community of people who could help her discern what God wants her to do in that situation. To say the Bible doesn't fully speak to this, but let's be real. Health is vital. You are God's creation. I just have a hard time believing that you're intended to stay in that scenario. You need help. And does that make sense? That's what Paul did. Paul reinterpreted the law for this specific instance of the unbelieving spouse. And I think he set the precedent for us today. that even to instances of divorce that the Bible doesn't specifically speak to, that we are called as a community to help interpret for a person who is encountering a really devastating marriage in some way. What are the instances in which we can get out of divorce? Does this stuff make sense? We're like knee deep in divorce, I can totally tell. So let me back it out, okay? So to married couples, that's what I would say. Let me say this, just to pick up my bookmark. To those of you who are single, Jesus references all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, after everything that God created, he said, and that was good, right? We create the stars and the sky, and he called it good. There was evening, and there was morning, and that was the first day, and he called it good. Here's all these animals, and God said it was good. Here's man, and God said it was good. Here's light, and here's darkness. Here's sea, and here's land. Here's in it, and God said it was good, and there was no sin yet, and yet God looked down before there was any sin, and God said, wait, this isn't good. What did he call not good? It is not good for man to be alone. There was no sin in the world when that happened. Meaning that something that God created actually wasn't good after all. And that was the heartfelt loneliness of man on planet Earth. Which leads me to believe that it's not some fallen thing for you to feel a void in your heart. Now, when I used to feel discontent, when I was single, I used to feel bad. And people would tell me, when you're content with God, then you will meet Mrs. Right. That's what multiple speakers who came to Taylor to tell us what to do with our singleness did. They said, when you're only content with God, then you will finally be content enough for God to deliver. Has anyone heard this? Okay, let me just tell you, that is bull. Right? Because even in the very beginning, in a perfect world, it was not good for man to be alone. In other words, God said, there's a vacuum for me within every man and woman. But there's also a vacuum for each other between every man and woman. And the people who don't have that vacuum, in fact, they're called gifted. And that's called the gifted of singleness. So anyone who tells you that you only have to be content with God and then he'll deliver Mr. or Mrs. Right is completely misinformed. And in fact, does this stuff make sense? In the very beginning was felt the same void, and that was in a perfect, sinless world. So trust me, in our world today, if you feel that void, if something within you said, it's not good for me to be alone, you need to hear the fact that says, yes, you are right. That's totally okay. Grieve it. Grieve it. Feel it. Own it. Ask God to fill it, not with him, but with something tangible. And I don't think I'm being blasphemous by saying that. I think the church needs to give permission to not have to be like so holy and righteous that, because I got to that point where I was like, okay, I'm totally good, I'm totally content. And I was lying. I was just like trying to put up a good, holy front and then hope that, okay, God, do you see me? I'm doing Bible studies and I'm good and I'm right. And is she here? I'm just going to be here and close my eyes. And is she there? And do you see what I'm saying? I always had that void for something else other than God. And that was found even in the Garden of Eden. So, single people, let out a collective sigh. It's okay to not be okay. And if you are okay, you should feel okay about not... Wait. You are gifted. So, we laugh, but that's true. And I feel Christian people would feel a lot more freedom if they would get this down. Here's the problem. Anytime you feel a void, you want to fill it instead of letting God fill the void. God cares enough about the fact that it's not good for you to be alone that he will create someone to fill that void for you. The problem we get ourselves in is when we try to fill the void ourselves. What happened in the Garden of Eden what happened in the marital covenant of faithfulness. People began to say, God, you have this great thing, but I don't want it. I want to get rid of that. And so what Jesus is describing in this divorce passage, and that's what the Pharisees are getting at, when is it okay to get a divorce? And Jesus is like, you have missed the point. There's a way that everything is meant to be. There's a shalom state of peace where everything is meant to be made right. That everything is meant to be reconciled. Everything is meant to be in that economy. And you're looking for a way out of that. So let me bring this home. This whole thing of divorce isn't really just about divorce. This whole thing of divorce really isn't even just about relationships. This thing of divorce is really about humanity. And here's how. In the very beginning of all things, we were created with one purpose in mind, that we would commune with the Father. And so you read about in the Garden of Eden that that man would walk with God in the cool of the day, that there's just kind of this intimacy and everything was okay. And man was in harmony with nature, and man was in harmony with God. And in fact, those are all the things that we're going to be talking about in this class that we're starting in a couple weeks. Romans 1 tells us that humanity exchanges the truth of God for a lie. That's what we do. Romans 3 says, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, there's this thing that you and I, not just that we're capable of, this is what we do. We have taken the way that things were intended to be, and what we've done with them is we've actually thrown them away and we exchanged them for a lie. So what Adam did in the garden is he ended up saying, I know what we have here is great. this is the way that things were intended to be. But what I really want to do is to leave this, and I want to exchange this truth for a lie. And so the serpent comes in and says, well, do you want to be like God? And man says, absolutely, and bites of the apple, and it's been the same way ever since. Now here's what's, lost my Bible somewhere. Here's what's huge, in the last verse of your text, let's read that together. Now when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. And he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now the reason I say this isn't just about divorce, and it isn't just about relationships, and it isn't just about marriage. In fact, this is about humanity, because here's what the full of Scripture is saying, right? There's a way that things were meant to be, not just marriage, but overall in the Garden of Eden. And anyone who leaves that, Jesus says, that's adultery. When I read this divorce passage, what I realized is, sure, it has everything to do with divorce, but it also has everything to do with my state of mind or my heart right now in this place, in this time. The fact of the reality is, every day, hopefully not every day, but probably every day, there's a way that things are intended to be, and I make a choice that goes away from that. And so what ends up happening is I become adulterous. I'm not sure if this makes sense. What Romans sets up in chapters 1 and in chapters 3 says that you and I have fallen short of the glory of God, and we exchange the truth of God for a lie. In other words, that is to say that you and I commit adultery against the way that things are meant to be. Does that make sense? So this whole thing about divorce, What Jesus is saying is, this is the way it's meant to be, and when you go against that, you become adulterous. But then I begin to read that, and I'm like, man, that's not just divorce, that's all of humanity. The reality is, when I make the decisions that I make to live for me, and I look at the things of God, and I see, well, this is the way that you set it up, and this is what you want, but I want things my own way. Anytime I've done something against the way that God has wanted things to be, I commit adultery. And so the heart of God, divorce isn't just about you and me. In fact, when Paul's writing about marriage in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, husbands, love your wives like what? Like Christ loved the church. In other words, marriage isn't just like, hey, do good down there and try to make it and try to have it on your own. In fact, here's the example. God says, I am married to you. And it's not for your happiness. Contrary to what anyone in a suit with a mega church of 100,000 people wants to tell you. This marriage is not for your happiness. It's not to make you rich. It's not to make you healthy. It's not to make you wealthy. It's not to make you comfortable on this earth. In fact, it usually leads to suffering because you have to take up your cross. This marriage is not for your happiness, but it's for your holiness, so that you and I can be shaped in the image of a God who desperately wants your praise. Is this stuff making any sense at all? Not just in Malachi 2, but I think it's Jeremiah 39. I should have wrote this down. Isaiah 50 says the same thing. Isaiah 50 verse 1, I think it's Jeremiah 39. Both say the same thing. God talks about how he's granting Israel their certificate of divorce, because he wants to be married to them, but they don't want any part of it. And if that's what they want, he'll let them go. He will let them go. But what he desperately, so desperately desires is that you and I would be married in a place that's made right. And the reality is, we are constantly making choices to commit adultery against the marriage that has been instituted. And so at the end of all things, the book of Revelation and all kinds of statements from Jesus throughout say, in the end of all things, Jesus is coming back for his bride. The body of Christ is the bride. We are married. You've got to get this analogy that it's really not about divorce and what we can get away with and all that kind of stuff. What Jesus is saying is, man, if you can't be worried about the things of like, when is divorce okay and not okay? If you're already thinking that direction, you're screwed. That is not the way it's meant to be. Instead, what Jesus is saying is, let's go all the way back to Genesis. I created you to love me. That's it. And that's all. Now, I provide a lot for you in that exchange, and that's bonus. But your life is mine. That's what Scripture says. And what we end up doing is saying, you know what? I know my life is supposed to be yours, but forget that. I'm going to go over here and live life as my own. And we commit adultery. And then we come in here to church on Sunday, and we hope that maybe we can get right again. We have kind of a moment of repentance, and we try to come back. We stir these things up. So we're getting ready to take communion, even right now. And my question would be, how adulterous are we? What does our marriage covenant look like? And these are very real questions. What does this mean for you? What is that? How faithful are you in the marital covenant that you have with your father? And then there's probably even some very physical, tangible things, even about divorce and marriage and the relationships that you pursue here. I'm single, and I have a void, and I want to fill it, and I fill it in my own way, with my own stuff, in my own time, and that is dangerous, dangerous ground. God hears it. He knows you're grieving. That's totally fine. He will fill it with someone tangible.
So I want to invite James up, and we're going to take communion right now. Now, here's what we have. Just in case you've never been here and never taken communion with us, we have flies buzzing all over, which is not sanitary. So I hope no one hears from the fire marshal. But anyway, we have bread here, and we have some juice. And if you just want to come up and tear off a piece and just dip it, and then take of communion that way. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to pray over our elements, and I want to pray over our time. And James is going to play, and we can just sing. But here's what I want to do. Scripture is very clear. There were all kinds of problems with communion in the Corinthian church, and people were cutting in front of one another, and some people were getting drunk on the wine. I mean, it was kind of chaotic. And so Paul ends up saying, okay, here's how you take communion. No one should take communion unless they've searched their heart, unless they've really taken significant time to investigate the inside. But what we said a few weeks ago is, let's be real, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And so what we ended up saying is the only one who can search our heart isn't us. It's got to be the Spirit. And so David's prayer is, God, search my heart, know me, see if there's any way in me. I'm not going to try to list out my list of sins. God, you got to tell me. What is it that I'm doing wrong? And so what we want to do this morning is just create a time where we can really just pray and dive in to this. And so let's pray together. Father, we just want to offer up this time to you. And